This is Growing Dads God's Way number 10, titled, Will Your Teen Graduate in Godliness?
Apostle John, at the end of his life, in 3 John verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul alludes to the fact that the other apostles of our Lord led about wives. And in the ancient world, if you led about a wife, you most likely had children. So I'm assuming from the text, from the scriptures, I'm concluding that the Apostle John, Mr. Thunderhead, Mr. Big Temper, had children. And they all were walking in the truth. You know, that gives me great hope that a guy that Jesus Christ rebuked for his terrible temper, murderous temper, at the end of his life, he says, my children are walking in the truth. So I have a question for all of us this morning. Will your teen, my teen, graduate in godliness? What's graduation? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines graduate as the successful completion of a recognized course. What's the recognized course? Well, most of us hope, plan, and expect our children to graduate when they get to the 12th grade. In fact, a lot of people are counting down, you know, get them off there to school or whatever. But have we been careful to check and fulfill the requirements God has for them, those teens who are in our house, or at least sleep there, maybe they're not there this morning, to graduate spiritually into the next level of their lives? Have you worked on this? Have you thought about it? Have you marked it in your Bible? It's a preoccupation for me. Every time I'm in my house, those little on the way to teens are staring me in the face, and I think about, am I going to be like the Apostle John, rejoicing that they're walking in the truth? Not glad that they got out of my house before they got in trouble, but later in life, still walking in the truth. See, you can launch them, and they can look good for a while. But the long-term life pattern is what they picked up at your house. If they saw consistency, integrity, if they saw genuine problem-solving, you know, we all have problems. If you don't have problems, you're not at home. You know, you're living in Nirvana or downtown at your shop. We all have problems. But did your children see you say you were wrong? Apologize. Pray with them. Did they see you get reconciled with your wife? With them, with your neighbor, you know, genuine Christianity. Well, what's the plan? Here, and I'm going to share them this morning, are some of the unchanging requirements by your Heavenly Father for high school graduation, for your children at the end of high school to leave home, by the Heavenly Board, not the Oklahoma State Board, but the Heavenly Board of Education Regulations, recorded forever in the Bible. For students who will graduate from the school of being raised by a godly mom and dad. You see, it's not just their academics that are important. We work with them to get those high SAT and PSAT and ACT and blah, blah, blah scores. But have we wondered about whether they're going to get a high score on how they were raised by us in a godly home? Well, here's the first of many character qualities. And what I'm going to share with you this morning is a quality we want to see them understanding how to live before they leave home. The verse in the Bible, one of many that describes it. In fact, I am regularly marking in my Bible. In fact, last night, I was sitting around the table with my sweet bugs. That's not Bonnie. That was the little guys. I had them all last night, even Elizabeth. And we were playing some game. I don't know what it was. And one of the children won the game. We played it many times. You know, with children, you play games. Oh, I mean, they could endlessly play. They don't even know. They just love playing. One of them won. And the other one, the older one, went like this. Now, that was a perfect opportunity. That was a perfect parenting opportunity. I said, the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. I said, do you know what that means? That means you should be as happy when you win as when he wins. I said, let's all say that verse around the table. Now, that's parenting. No book, no manual, no course, no seminar. At the moment, asking God to help you. Now, I couldn't have given you the verse for that. It's what rejoices those. It's in the end of 1 Thessalonians somewhere. Doesn't matter. The principle, the truth, the verse on the spot is so vital. Okay, what's submissiveness? Let's look in the Bible. Psalm 32 describes it this way. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you, now here's the key, with my eye. When I grew up, my parents raised many animals. We had goats, we raised St. Bernards and sold them. We raised German Weimaraners and sold those and, AKC, all that stuff. German Shorthairs, these were all hunting, the Shorthairs and Weimaraners were hunting dogs. My dad was a big hunter. I learned, and then we raised Arabian horses. I learned a lot about animals responding. He says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they won't come near you. What he's saying is don't have kids that have to be forced to obey. Teach them in the way of the Lord so that they can be guided with your eyes. Do you know what our goal is with children? In fact, let's look at the goal. What's my goal for my teen in light of God's word? This is for the teen to say, while I lived at home with my parents, I learned to obey their instructions and do what I know they expected of me. For example, my illustrations I never know about when I start this because they haven't happened yet, but I got up this morning at 6-something, and I walked by the island of our kitchen, and there was a precious note written. My son was supposed to be in last night. I didn't know exactly when he'd get in, and he knows we like to know how he's doing. There was a little note to Mom and Dad. It said, Mom and Dad, I got in at such and such a time. Your cell phone is in such and such a place, and I love you. Now, we didn't ask him to do that, but he knows that he should do what we expect of him, even when we didn't. I did not, last night, when I saw him off, say, lock the door, write me a note, and put my cell phone back in the cradle. But he's learned that over the years. And see, a submissiveness in a child's life is they learn what's expected. They do it when it's not mentioned, and this will help them not to force us as parents into repeated reminders, which children will sometimes call nagging. Submissiveness is something where you can look at a child and you can, you all know your looks. You can either lower your head or narrow your eyes or something. Or when they're younger, you go, and they know that means no. It isn't grabbing, and raising the voice. I mean, there might be a time that happens, but it shouldn't be what they learn to respond to. Submissiveness, biblically, is teaching children to respond to what they know is expected, even if you don't tell them because you have trained them that way. So that's the first principle. Gratitude. Here's a great one. The verse, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's God's will for our children to have gratitude. Now, how do we apply that in our home? What's our goal for our teen in light of God's word? While I lived at home with my parents, I learned to not grumble or complain when I participated in my share of the duties. This week, I noted I was studying something, and I saw one of the children walk by with some cleaning stuff in their hands, and I thought, that's interesting. And I saw him walk by carrying the Electrolux sweeper. Well, that's interesting. Found out that something was coming up this week, and they knew if someone is staying in their room, they have to do deep cleaning. You know what I mean? Your kids' rooms ever get messy? You know what is the blessing? I told Bonnie this. I said, I never heard any mumbling or grumbling. They participate in their share of the duties because so often we've said this. Now, I'll share with you. I remind myself of what a great thing it is to have a family, a home, clothes, food, running water, electric lights, and central heating in a world where millions of teenagers have none of these. So I'm not going to grumble and complain when I have to take the trash out or sweep or empty the dishwasher or fold my own clothes. Gratitude is something we have to teach our children, and you teach them by having them do jobs at home. And I don't mean bribing them. I don't pay my kids to do their share of the work at home. I pay them when they do my work. Mow, you know, edge, pick up the sticks, do the leaves at the end. Now, I'll pay them for that, but not for doing the laundry. I mean, they get more clothes dirty than I do. Not for doing the dishes, not for cleaning their bathroom. I'm not the one that, you know, all over their bathroom. They did. They need to learn to clean. And so gratitude is for them in even doing the mundane things in life to give thanks. You know, a lot of husbands don't have that, do they? A lot of husbands are not grateful that they have a wife and a home and children, and they would do anything to encourage that. Do you know how kids learn to help their mother? By seeing their dad help their mother. Did you know that? Do you know how children learn to say, "Mom, that was a wonderful meal"? They've heard their dad say, "Honey, that was wonderful. That was a beautiful, you know, the best macaroni and cheese I've ever seen." You know what I mean? They learn it. Okay, what's another principle? Servant-heartedness. And the verse for that, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's where the famous "in his steps" and WW, you know, all those bracelets came from. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." See, he was the ultimate expression of being a servant. "When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness," kind of like he did as a servant, "by whose stripes we're healed." Now, how do we apply that to our children? What's my goal for my team? "While I lived at home with my parents, I learned to stop when I thought your demands were unfair." Now, every generation, you hear it, I hear it. "Yeah, that was how it was when you were little, but the world's different, or times have changed," or whatever, you know. But we have to go over that hurdle with our children, and while they live at home with us, I want them to stop when they think that what I expect of them is unfair and choose to move forward to do it first. That is whether or not they're a servant or a rebel. For us, too. Are you under somebody's authority? Do you not like what they ask you to do? Do you balk and fight and dig in? And as I know a lot, I'm looking at a lot of you are the CEOs and the C whatever O's, you know, and you don't have this anymore. But when you're under authority, if you want to keep your job for very long, even if you don't like what they tell you to do, you do it, right? Now, in the home, they have to similarly learn that. They have to, when they think our demands are unfair, they have to choose to move forward to do them first. And after showing an obedient attitude like Christ, I ask, this is couched from a teenager's perspective, I ask if we could talk. And then I explain my side and try to understand yours. After they did what we asked them to do. Now see, that's something we have to work through with them. Or else they're going to be a horrible employee someday. They're going to be a horrible husband someday. It's so critical that they learn this servant-heartedness. You know what Jesus said? My kids hear me say this all the time. The greatest is one who's the greatest servant. So I say, when you're bringing down one trash can, grab somebody else's in the house. Bring it down. You want to be great. Serve more. Instead of just taking your plate back from the table, take somebody else's. Instead of, you know what I mean? Instead of taking your two trash bags out on Mondays and Thursdays, take your brother's. So he comes out and goes, "Oh, who took my trash out?" You go, "I did. I love you. I want to be a greater servant than you are." You know what I mean? That's the key to servant-heartedness. It flows, though, from Christ's example. And as verse 24 says, that is a part of us dying to sin and living to righteousness. Because you and I were born not to be servants. We were born to be served. And that carries into marriages. That carries into families and into jobs. And you and I need to teach our children, our teens, servant-heartedness. Another principle, peacemaking. We want them to learn how to be a peacemaker and be making peace. Isaiah 32 says the work of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness is this peaceable life that has quietness and assurance. How does that translate into our teens? What's my goal for my teen in light of God's word? Well, while I lived at home with my parents, I learned to not stonewall you and give you the silent treatment. You ever had them do that? You know, they don't talk. They stonewall. Which I dislike when my friends do it to me. Instead, if I was discouraged, wanted to be left alone, I said, hey, I'm sorry. I'm not, you know, giving you the cold shoulder. I just don't feel good right now. I don't feel like talking. I want to talk to you, but right now I'm just overwhelmed and troubled. I need to be alone, but they leave the door open. See, the work of righteousness is that they can be peaceful through their little problems. And a lot of times, parents allow the young people to go through their problems and to be irrational and everything else, and they never teach them that that's not the right the correct response, and they're going to carry that into their life. They're going to fly off at everything. And peacemaking is our job to teach them to bring into all of their trials and troubles in their lives and to teach them not to clam up. Most men either blow up or clam up with their wives and with their children. And instead of either one of those options, it should be us saying, you know what, I can't talk about that right now, but I love you so much, I will. And we'll get to this. And that is all a byproduct of the work of righteousness. Peacemaking. What's another one? Humility. How we all need to learn that. James 5 says that comes by confessing our faults, King James, our trespasses to one another, praying for one another that we may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The evidence of our humility is our ability to share our failures, weaknesses, faults, trespasses. In fact, I practice this almost every night. Almost every night, my story to the kids is something I did wrong growing up. Because what I want them to know is that they think that when I stand in front and teach God's word, that I do everything right. I have to tell them that's not so, and I'm just like you. I did have trouble staying on my bunk, and I did have trouble, you know, not doing all the things that you do. And so that sharing. Now, how do we translate that into our kids? While I lived at home with my parents, I learned to respond when I did something wrong and let you down. This is couched from a teen's perspective. My response was to apologize sincerely with words that you could hear. Estelle's my witness. How many times do I say, could you please say that? Not to her. No. Estelle's our problem-free child. But with the rest of them, I say, could you please say that again so I can hear it? They'll go, uh-huh, I did that. I said, what did you say? I said, no, I did not. Dad is old. Say it again. With words I can hear, something like, Mom, I'm sorry that I didn't pick up the pile of clothes, or Mom, whatever, or Dad, you know, and teach them to say, I was wrong. Remember Chuck Swindoll, the 9 most powerful words in your marriage are, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. 9 words. Transform marriages, if men say them. I was wrong. And I always say, what were you wrong? What did you do? Oh, that's really hard when they have to say, I shouldn't have, you know, where they confess actually what they did. You know, a lot of people like to say, I'm sorry. And I say, yeah, you are. You know what I mean? It's a character description. No. We're saying, no, sorry about what? What did you do wrong? You know, tell me. And we have to teach them to actually vocalize, verbalize. And that is an expression of their humility. Are they willing to humbly confess and agree with God that they were wrong in that setting? Okay, another quality, being loving. I love parts of Eugene Peterson's message. This is a great one from Romans chapter 12. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Your kids pick up on fakery. They pick up on flowers at Valentine's to your wife when treat her like, you know, worse than your hunting dog the rest of the time. You know what I mean? They see the fakery. Run for dear life from evil. Boy, if every one of us in this room did that, our teens would grow in righteousness. Hold on for dear life to good. I mean, don't ever let go. Even when it's hard and it seems like you're Athanasius and the whole world's against you. Athanasius contra mundum. Even if everybody in Tulsa is doing something that you believe is evil, hold on to what you believe is good. I mean, don't quit. Be good friends who love deeply with your teen. Practice playing second fiddle humility. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled in a flame by keeping much in this book and with the author of this book. Be alert, servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. Isn't he a good writer? That's a sermon. That's not the Bible. That's a sermon. And he's a great sermon writer. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Boy, kids can understand that. I don't know if you use this, Gordon, but if the teens ever want to understand a verse, Peterson talks in Teen Talk. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. How do you like that? I mean, think about the power if we teach our teens to not seek the hot shots, but to like the losers, you know, the nobodies. Remember going to school? I can tell you the names when I went to grade school of the losers. I mean, everybody made fun of them, and they used to bring them doggy bones. You know, remember we used to carry our lunch? They'd bring this one kid a doggy bone because they thought he was such a loser. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you got it in, you get along with everybody. That's loving. How do we apply that to our kids? While I lived at home with my parents, I learned to call you by affectionate family titles like Mom and Dad. I didn't let other kids pressure me into calling you nothing or calling you something disrespectful as though true affection were embarrassing or childish. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how many teens, they get this disease where they kind of don't recognize you? I was recently at an event with my two teenagers, and there were 150, and by the way, it was not here in Oklahoma, and there were 150 teenagers there. And I watched the parents dropping off the teens at a public high school. And some of those kids were so ashamed that their parents dropped them off that they got out of that car and they acted like they didn't. They were transported in, you know, from the transporter room. They didn't even look back at the car. The parents would roll the window down. They'd wave. You know, they'd have something else to say. Those kids did not want to act like they knew who those people were. And then a couple cars out of the 150, they hugged each other in the front seat and rolled the window down. They actually had the kind that go like this, you know, and waved at them. And the kids turned around a couple times and they waved. And I was sitting with all my non-teenagers and I said, do you observe the differences? And boy, that was a glaring example of our world. Teens nowadays, if we aren't helpful teaching them about love and about the humility of love and all that, they're afraid to be affectionate. I mean, you want to know the test of your teen boy? Go up in church and give him a hug. You know, if he kind of thinks you're, what's wrong with you? It's part of our world. Look what it says in 2 Timothy sometime, where it says they're astorge. They don't have family love anymore. That's our world. It's horrible. Another principle. I guess we'll only get through this one. And the rest are written down for you. Thankfulness. Boy, don't we need to learn that as individuals and for our children. Romans 1:21b, in the catalog of the decline and fall of the human race, it says, neither were they thankful. That's just before the sodomy part. You know what I mean? God sticks that in there. He says, One of the danger signs, the warning lights on the instrument panel of someone's coming close to disaster is they're not thankful. It says in 2 Timothy 3b, in the catalog of our generation, they're unthankful, unholy, unnatural, blah, and it goes down from there, unthankful. And then that's contrasted to what Paul says is God's will for us who are in Christ, that we are thankful in everything. Everything that comes into our life, every limitation, every unexpected difficulty, this week, crucial week, totally behind in every category, my copy machine went down. The one I depend on that's right next to my desk. And so I was sitting in my office and the copy machine guy came and everything was wrong with that thing. 3 hours it took him. We were behind 3 hours in our work. And I started sitting there working and being thankful about it, and I realized
that maybe this was a divine appointment. And so the guy had his head inside of our copy machine. So a huge one, and it was up like this, you know, and he actually had his head in it and doing something. And I said, if that thing closed on your head and it killed you, isn't that a great start for witnessing? He said, it won't. I just put new support, you know, the holder upper things. I said, but if it did, you know, I got over the hump, got the witnessing started. He pulled his head out of my copy machine, sat cross-legged in his suit on the floor, and looked me right in the eye. And he said, I've worked for this business company for 11 or 10 months. He said, I've been in almost every church in this city, and I have been waiting for one of you people to start what you're going to start with me. He said, I've been planning my answer. I said, what do you think I'm going to start with you? He said, oh, well, come on. And so I shared the gospel with him. I was thankful. How do we do this with the kids? By the way, it was a great story. His name is Dale. I hope he gets saved. While I lived at home with my parents, I learned to say thank you daily, again and again, for the ordinary things you did for me. I would not take you for granted as though you were my slave. We have to teach them thankfulness. And that's part of our job to graduate them, and all the other character qualities and verses are right in here. Let's bow. Father in heaven, I thank you that as a dad I can be preoccupied with seeing my children move on their way to graduation spiritually from our home. And I pray that in the life of every one of these men that you specifically chose to be here this morning. It's not an accident. They're here. It's your choice. And you challenged all of us from your word. And I pray that you would help us to take this right into our families. That you be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.